for the rest of us. Let me have you turn back once again to that passage that we read here just a little bit ago in Genesis chapter 12, right in the front of your Bibles, page 16 in the Pew Bibles. In that passage that I read, that's where we're going to focus our attention here this morning as we continue our study in the life of Abraham in a series that I've entitled Journey of Faith. On Friday morning and into the afternoon, we had the privilege of having an ordination council here for Pastor Potter. And let me just share a little bit now that this evening we are going to be ordaining him to the gospel ministry. And I really do want to encourage you to plan to be here. Just come out. It's a special time in the life of our church. It's surely a special time in the life of Pastor Potter. And we want to have our whole church stand behind him. You know, it's not the council that ordains. It's God's people. It's the church that affirms the call of God upon the life of those who are called to ministry. And so the church is all of us. So I would love to have all of us here as together we affirm that call and just rejoice in what God is doing. Now, on Friday, what happened was we had 14 pastors who were gathered together, and we met over here in the annex, and Pastor Micah presented a statement of his biblical doctrinal beliefs, and it was on the order of 20 pages long, and then those men asked questions in light of his doctrinal statement and follow-on things, and we had a really good clerk of that council who typed about 10 pages worth of questions. And I counted them up last night, and I counted 150, and I'm sure that he missed some. So a lot of questions got asked, and a lot of answers were given, and it was really an exciting time. And I just want to let you know that Pastor Potter acquitted himself really well, you know. And not that I had any doubt, okay? We wouldn't have been doing it if we didn't know that he believed the Bible properly and had a heart for God. But that was just, again, part of this process of affirming and confirming what God is doing in his life. And you know, most of those kinds of doctrinal statements, the first section is about the candidate's beliefs about the Bible, you know, on bibliology, if we want to use the theological term. And typically, they'll talk about the inspiration of the Bible, how God moved by his Spirit in the lives of about 40 different men over a period of like 1,600 years to give us the inspired, the God-breathed Word of God. And they'll talk about their convictions about the inerrancy of the Bible and the infallibility of the Bible and the authority of the Bible as governing everything about our lives, about salvation, about Christian living. Talk about how the Bible is a supernatural book, right? It's quick and powerful. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it really goes down to discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sometimes in that doctrinal statement, people will talk about what is called the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, that's a term that we may not be as familiar with. Most of us can handle inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy. We use those terms a lot. Maybe perspicuity, not so much, okay? Now, perspicuity is not perpetuity, right? Okay, perpetuity, that's you know, some bank account that pays returns forever, okay? But this is perspicuity, which speaks of, just in our common terminology, the clarity, the plain understandability of the Bible. And I've always found it interesting that the word that talks about plain, clear understanding is probably the least familiar, least understandable term to most of us. Most of us don't run around talking about perspicuity all that much, okay? But certainly, I'm thankful that the Bible that's given to us is clear, it's plain, it's understandable. Yes, there are some things that are challenging, and that's why we got to study. That's why we got to dig in. But really, it is just plainly understandable. That's why a little child of 3, 4, 5, 6 can come to know Christ as their Savior, because those doctrines are laid out so simply and so clearly and so understandably. And God has revealed himself to us and given us his word so that we can understand him. So that we can understand ourselves. So that we can understand that the provision that Jesus has given us for eternal life. And to me, hand in hand with the Scripture's perspicuity is its relevance. You know, the Bible isn't some complicated piece of literature that's understandable only to those with a seminary education. And it isn't some ancient book that's outdated and foreign to our day. The Bible makes sense. It's understandable. It's timeless. It speaks to the issues of our day and our lives. And it ought to, its reality and its relevance really ought to resonate in our souls as we read it and as we study it. And one of the things that, to me, makes the Bible so relevant is that even when we see its heroes, if you will, I mean, the hero of the Bible is God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But, you know, on the human plane, we have our heroes of faith, you know, our people like Moses and like David and the Apostle Paul. And in Hebrews 11, we've talked about this as we began this study, the person who is given the most attention in that section that we sometimes talk about as the Hall of Faith is a man called Abram, or Abraham, as his name is to become. And one of the things that is striking to me is that even though Abraham is presented to us as kind of the model, the paradigm of a man who walked by faith, who lived by faith, who believed God, who trusted God, even though he's kind of the example, and Jesus even refers to him in that manner, the New Testament does often, still the Bible shows us that he still had his struggles. He still had days when things were difficult, when he wasn't living by faith. And the Bible always shows us people in their reality. And you know, folks, I'm thankful for that. Because if the Bible presented all of these godly people and showed them as perfect believers who never wavered, never doubted, never questioned, never wondered, and just, you know, were rock solid every moment of every day of their life, I might think this book can't be helpful to me because I'm not like that. I have my struggles. I have those days when, even though I know what I should be doing, I'm questioning, I'm wondering. And it's helpful to us to see that even great men and women of faith sometimes are under that pressure and struggle, and there's a place for restoration. And you know, folks, the Bible doesn't give us that to say, so see, it doesn't matter. That's not the point. But there is the reality that until God takes us home to glory, like he did Brother Len Fries here this past week, until that moment comes, we still have a flesh. And we are imperfect, though redeemed believers, if you've trusted Christ. And there are still going to be times when we make wrong choices, selfish choices, when we doubt, when we fear. And this passage this morning, I think, will show us that, you know what, even in the face of difficult times like that, God is there faithful, and God is there eager to restore and bring us back to that place of walking with him as we ought to walk. The title of the message this morning is God is Faithful Even When We're Not. God is faithful even when we're not. Let's begin with prayer today. Our Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness that is seen so evidently from the beginning to the end of the Scripture. There is not one word of your promise that you have not or will not fulfill completely and perfectly and entirely. Father, I'm glad that you are always there to look out for your children, to care for us, to guide us, even when sometimes we don't receive that guidance as we ought, even when we are a bit wayward and want to go our own way. Still, you are faithful. You abide always faithful. You cannot deny yourself. You cannot go back on your word. You're a God of truth, of compassion, of love, of holiness, and nothing changes ever. So, Father, I pray that as we consider this passage, one of the more challenging situations in the life of the man of faith, Abraham, I pray that you would use it to call us to greater dependence upon you, to just keep looking to you and trusting in you. Father, I pray, especially if there might be some here today who are just really have kind of turned their back on you, that you would open their eyes, that you are there with your arms outstretched, desiring to draw them back to yourself. Perhaps there would be someone here today who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin. Pray that today would be for them the day of salvation, when they would repent of their sin, realize that Jesus paid the penalty, and turn to him for forgiveness and eternal life. So we ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text this morning, that passage we read earlier, Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10, down through the first four verses in chapter 13. So there's 15 verses there in total. And this morning I want to draw our attention to four lessons that I think we can find here that God has for us to learn from this passage. Certainly there would be others, but I just want us to attend to four of them. We'll spend the majority of our time on the first two, and then the other two will just kind of follow easily from there. And I would suggest that they're really clear from what the Scripture says. Here's the first lesson I want us to learn from this passage. Expect your faith to be tested. Expect your faith to be tested. We'll see that here in verse 10. You know, the Bible teaches that a life of faith is full of challenges. And we see that, you know, plainly in the life of Abram right from the beginning. You know, right from the beginning of his spiritual pilgrimage, Abram's faith was tested. His wife was barren. She was unable to have children. That was a test. God called him to leave his lifelong home in Ur of the Chaldees to a place that God would show him. He didn't know where he was going. He couldn't enter it into the GPS. He couldn't look it up on a map. He just needed to go as God directed. He got as far as Haran, where he stopped for a few years, eventually burying his father there. And then God once again uproots him, and Abram obediently sets out for this foreign land known only to God. So already, by the time we get to this point in our text, Abram has experienced different trials, different difficulties in his walk with God. And finally, he gets to the promised land. He arrives in Canaan, and the Lord appears to him again with this promise. Back in verse 7, he says, "Unto thy seed," okay, this is to the man whose wife can't have children, right? "Unto thy seed will I give this land." Now, you might expect that, wow, I'll bet when he got there, it was just an amazing place, right? Kind of like getting back to the Garden of Eden or something like that. But what happens when he arrives in Canaan is that rather than being a lush, uninhabited paradise, just waiting for him and his family to move into, verse 6 of chapter 12 tells us that the godless Canaanites were in the land. And then he's hardly there, and we come to verse 10. Which says that there was a famine in the land. And not just some easy famine, but the famine was grievous in the land. And we might say, really, you know, a famine in the promised land? I mean, why would God send me somewhere where there's a famine? Abram had lived his life up to this point in Ur and in Haran, and both of them are on the banks of the Euphrates River. You know, they're what's called the Fertile Crescent. And they never lacked for water. But now he sets out by faith to the land of promise where God had called him. And the first thing he encounters is a severe famine. And Abram traveled there with family, with servants. And you can imagine the critics in his household saying, "Oh, great, you know, all this traveling. We were comfortable in Ur, and then we moved to Haran, and it was okay there. And just about the time we get settled in there, now we're moving again, and look where we are." And man, these people, they look kind of scared of them. And there's a famine. I mean, we had plenty to eat in Ur, plenty to eat in Haran, and nothing to eat here. And so what does Abraham do? Well, verse 10 says, "There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." So to survive, Abraham journeyed down to Egypt. Now, let me just say this, okay? We have certain thoughts about what Egypt represents in the Scripture, and I don't quibble with that. But the fact is, there is nothing wrong per se with going to Egypt. There are at least two occasions in the Scripture where God directed his people to go to Egypt. One of them's in Genesis 46, where, remember, Joseph is there. There's a great famine once again. And God actually directs Jacob to take his whole family and move down to Egypt. And he's going to establish them there in the land of Goshen, and they are going to be cared for and provided for, and they are going to flourish numerically there. And God is the one who sent them there. And people debate about, well, did he really go and God, you know what? But there really are specific statements that says God directed him to go there. And if you go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2, Joseph is directed to take his young child, the Lord Jesus, and travel to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. So It's possible for people to go to Egypt in the will of God. The problem here with Abram is he just kind of went of his own accord. Now, our text says that he went to sojourn there, not to settle there. Admittedly, that could change, but I mean, his intention in going there was just to be there for a while, ride out this famine, and then go back to the promised land. So the problem here isn't necessarily going to Egypt in and of itself. But the problem is that there's no indication that Abram sought the Lord's guidance in this situation. And I understand that's an argument from silence, but you know, we have such clear indications of God's direction in Abram's life and sending him to the promised land, and then to have him just uproot quickly and head off to Egypt without any mention of consulting God, of God sending him there, I think we're on good ground to suggest that he didn't talk to the Lord about it. Yeah, and one other indication of that is that while he built altars and worshipped in the promised land, we have no record of him having done that while he was in Egypt. So, you know, let me be clear. I don't think Abram was in any way wrong for being concerned about the famine, about, you know, trying to want to provide for the needs of his family, but he was wrong for failing to trust God to provide for his needs. And I would suggest that his plans, his choice to go down to Egypt wasn't so much an intentional sin as it was just kind of a reflexive reliance on his own devices. I don't think it was that he was denying God. He simply forgot God and forgot how great God is. And folks, I think if we're honest with ourselves, that kind of thing goes on in our lives all too much. The trials come and we just immediately and automatically go into survival mode, right? And we plan and we scheme and we run through all the what ifs and we weigh this versus this and we compare and we shore up our position and we pile up the sandbags to keep the flood out, and then we panic a little and then we make more plans and then we pile up more sandbags, and somewhere along the line we say, well, God, I hope I'm doing okay here, but let me just keep pressing ahead with my plans, because if I don't do something now, it's just not going to happen. And we face trials and difficulties in our life, not denying God, but forgetting God, disregarding God, kind of losing sight that He is the sovereign God of the universe who can provide for our every need, who knows everything, who has such perfect plans, and if we would pause, you know, to consult Him. James talks about those who say, well, we're going to go into such and such a city and buy and sell, you know, for a year and get gain. And he says, what you ought to say is, listen, if that's where the Lord takes me, okay. But apart from that, I'm not going. Abram didn't do that. He just went because it made sense to him. Because it seemed like a good thing to do for the sake of his family. You know, folks, it's so easy for us to make the decisions that we want without honestly seeking the mind of the Lord. You know, too often we just go through the motions rather than genuinely looking to God. You know, many times people maybe will have some job opportunity that comes up, and it's very appealing for a number of reasons. You know, maybe it's better pay, maybe it's a better work environment, maybe it's better hours, maybe it's more vacation time, and you know, and immediately we can rationalize and say, well, this is clearly the blessing of God in my life. This is too good to be true. It's got to be God, and so we say, yep, I'll take the job. You know, and then we say, oh, by the way, God, bless me as I go. Right? We make our decisions, and then we ask God to prosper those decisions that we made without even thinking of honestly consulting Him. And one of the things that's always interesting to me is sometimes people will come and they want some biblical advice, some biblical counsel, and you know, you can tell very, very quickly in that conversation if the situation is A or B. A is, I already know what I'm going to do, Pastor. I just want you to kind of say, hey, it's okay, you're doing great, right? You know, B is, I'm not sure what God wants me to do. I want to make sure I do what God wants me to do. And can you just help me kind of grapple with this and just, you know, kind of point me in the right direction so that I make sure that I don't make an impulsive, self-oriented decision, but that I am very clear on what God's hand is. And folks, the sad truth is, most of the time, we're over here. We've kind of made up our mind, and then we ask God to bless our plans. We'll encounter that again a little bit later on when we have the situation with Ishmael, right? Where Abram just says, oh, that Ishmael, you know, God says, I'm going to provide you a seed of your own, you know, you and Sarah are going to have the child of promise. And Abraham says, that's not happening. We've got Ishmael, God. Look how we worked this out. Would you bless Ishmael? You know, and Abraham struggles with this, and so do we. Making our plans, coming up with our schemes, convincing ourselves that this is right and good and proper, and then, if ever, but only then, going and saying, now, God, would you bless this choice I've already made? Now, Abram's decision to leave Canaan so soon is really kind of strange, I guess, but we understand it because we do this kind of thing. But you think about it, Abram had trusted God for over 1,000 miles from Ur to Canaan. He followed when God said go. He left behind his culture, his friends, his possessions. He traveled to a country where he'd never been. Why? Because he believed that God was going to make him into a great nation. And he arrived in Canaan, the famine hits the land, and all of a sudden it's this God that he was so faithful to listen to and to follow and to depend upon. Suddenly he just kind of forget all that. We need to go to Egypt because that's the only place where they got food. Rather than saying, you know, this is where God put me. Maybe I should ask him how he's going to provide for me here in this place where he has directed me. The man who trusted God for the ultimate, right, for his future, was unwilling to trust God for the immediate, for food. And in one sense, that doesn't make sense. In another sense, it does. Because we experience those same kind of pangs of self-reliance and panic and just kind of grasping for anything that we can see that we feel like is going to answer the needs of the present problem. You know, we trust Christ for the ultimate eternal reality, the most important things. But we're not willing to trust Christ about my job, about my health, about whatever, you know, coming up, my car breaking down, whatever. And we just scramble about and panic about in these seemingly lesser matters. When we say, you know what, I'm living for God, I'm trusting in God, we need to trust Him, folks, in every way. There will be famines. There will be trials. There will be sorrows. There will be difficulties. Expect your faith to be tested. That's the first lesson in our text. Here's another one. Face your fears with faith. Face your fears with faith. Verse 11 says, it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. And apparently that was the understatement of the year, okay? You know, apparently just based on how things unfold, she must have been a stunningly beautiful woman. I mean, he knew that, and he knew that everybody else was going to know that as well. And he says, therefore, this is what's going to happen. I can see it coming. This shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife. And basically his thinking is they're going to say, I want that to be my wife. And they're going to kill me. But they will save thee alive. And so he says in verse 13, he says, say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, and that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. You know, it's significant that Abram's deception concerning his wife started with a trial, the famine in the land. And here's what happens, folks. Whenever we face trials, we need to be on guard because the situation can either draw us closer to the Lord or cause us to just kind of turn and rely on our own understanding and our own scheming. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And if you look at the context of that verse, he's saying that to people who are suffering and who are undergoing intense trials and difficulties. And he says, at that very time, you need to be particularly cautious and aware, because the devil is out there to take you at that point of weakness. When the pressure is on, you are more vulnerable. Then of all times, you need to be just turning to God, clinging to God, holding to God, not listening to your own thinking, not listening to those thoughts and pragmatic things that the devil is going to put into your mind. So folks, when trials hit, the devil moves in to take advantage of the situation. And usually what he wants us to do is to take matters into our own hands and drift away from trusting in the Lord. And Abram played right into that, just as you and I sometimes do. And this was a carefully crafted scheme. Now, we read that, and at least if you're like me, you read that at face value, and you think, Abraham, what a jerk, right? I mean, what a coward. I mean, think of what he's asking his wife to do, right? I mean, we basically, he's just kind of almost prostituting his wife for the sake of his own skin, right? When you read it, I mean, that's kind of the gist that we get. And I suppose that's possible. But I want to have a little more charitable spirit towards Abraham. And I would suggest, doesn't mean what he's doing is right, okay? Make no mistake about it, okay? But I think that maybe what's going on here is his thinking was along these lines. You know, culturally in that day, ladies didn't decide who they married, right? Their fathers did. Or if absent a father, their brother did, right? Whoever was the patriarch did. And my charitable view is that maybe Abram's rationalization was along these lines. Okay, you really are my half-sister. So we're not really telling a lie. I mean, you know, and it's a dangerous thing. And we're going to go down there, and if they think that I'm your wife, then they're going to figure the only way that they can get you is by killing me. Now, if they think that you're my sister, you know, they'll kind of scope things out, and they'll probably approach me. We'd like to marry your sister. And I can stall, and maybe the famine will go away, and we can get out of there before anything really bad happens, okay? So I'm being charitable, you know. Maybe too charitable, but, you know, I don't know what the situation is. I'm not certain that Abraham was as cowardly as this would suggest, although we're going to see him do it again later, so maybe he is, I don't know. But in any event, he's got this plan. And I don't know where he thinks this plan is going to go. But, you know, he's got a plan, and it's always interesting to me, how did he ever get Sarah to agree to this thing? You know, I mean, how did he convince her? I can only imagine me telling my wife this plan, okay? You know, she's a shrewd lady, and she's a spiritually minded lady, and that would last about 2 nanoseconds, okay? But in any event, they agree together that this is their plan. This is, and they make some other strange plans later on too, okay? So this is not just a one-time thing, and yet this is Abraham, the man of faith. You know, the paradigm, if you will, kind of the model for us of what it is to believe God and to trust God and to follow God, and yet he falls into this situation. Folks, how about you? How about me? How much scheming do we do with schemes that probably are just as crazy as his? You know, the problem is when it's your scheme, it doesn't seem so crazy, right? You've thought through all the favorable, convenient, possible outcomes, and you're convinced that this is going to work out okay. You know, it's going to work out okay. And really what they're doing is they're rationalizing. And that's the problem that we have. We want to rationalize. I'm sure he rationalized that, you know, I'm not really lying. You're not really lying because you are my half-sister. And you can see that later on in Genesis chapter 20. It'll tell you that. So he rationalizes that. And really what rationalization is, here's the difference between reasoning and rationalization, okay? Reasoning is where you take evidence and you let it lead you to a conclusion. Rationalizing is when you take a conclusion and work your way back to find some evidence to justify that conclusion. And folks, we are master rationalizers. I think that really this is one of the greatest problems that most believers face. Is we make up our mind, we know what we want, and then we look for ways to piously justify that this is in keeping with the things of God, okay? I'll give you an example that hopefully doesn't apply to any of you. Maybe it does. If it does, you take it to heart, okay? But, you know, maybe you've heard of, there are certain churches in our country that stake out a claim that they are not going to pay taxes. I don't mean the church as a tax-exempt entity. I mean their whole membership. I mean they are refusing any sort of government to call upon them to pay their taxes. Okay? That's their conclusion. That's the choice they've already decided on. But they want this to be a biblically defensible, scriptural, pious, appropriate decision. So that's not too hard to come up with, right? Because what does our government do? It promotes things like abortion. It makes all kinds of of bad decisions in terms of the use of its money. And therefore, as a serious-minded Christian, I don't want to be party to those things, so really, I don't have a choice. I can't pay my taxes. It would be biblically wrong for me to pay my taxes because I would be supporting things, you know, that I don't agree with that are contrary to the Word of God. Now, what's the problem there? They've cherry-picked the Scripture, right? They've kind of forgot about Jesus saying things like, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And if you think back to Jesus' day, the Roman government probably makes our government look like a bunch of choir boys, you know, comparatively speaking. And Jesus still said, listen, you pay those obligations. God has ordained government. Sometimes it gets corrupted. And God has a way of dealing with those issues, but there's clear biblical, but we tend to want to pick, okay, this is the outcome I want. Let me figure out what line of reasoning I can use to justify the outcome. Rather than saying, what does the Bible say? God, what would you have me to do? And I'm willing to take whatever answer you give. Whatever is in keeping with your word, whatever you impress upon my heart in a clear way before I've already made up my mind. But we tend to be rationalizers. Someone has said that when you look at something as a necessary evil, over time it seems to become more and more necessary and less evil. You know, because we just keep convincing ourselves that this is how it's got to be. And we just overlook and avoid seeing the problems. And we embrace what we want to hear, what we want to believe, what we want to do. So folks, we need to be honest with ourselves and stop rationalizing our own choices. You know, I rarely mention giving. You can all attest to that, okay? But let me tell you, when you write your offering check, okay, you can do one of two things. You can look at your bank account. You can decide what your comfort level is. You can decide how much you can let go of and still be okay and write your check. And then you can rationalize it. Well, I'm giving, you know, blah, blah, blah. Or you can say, Lord, what would you have me to give? And let God speak to you before you make up your mind, before you establish that. And there are just scores of things like that, you know, where we decide first and try to justify later, rather than coming at things just openly and saying, God, I'll do whatever you want. I'll follow wherever you lead. That's what Abraham did when he left Ur of the Chaldees. It's not what he did when he went to Egypt. And it's sure not what he did when he told his wife to lie and misrepresent things in order to save his own skin, however he thought it was going to work, whatever he thought was going to happen. Well, the fact is, his scheme backfires. Okay? It doesn't always happen, but in this case, it happened. Verse 14 says, it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she indeed was very fair. Right? She was stunningly beautiful. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and they commended her before Pharaoh. They said, Pharaoh, you got to see this lady. It's amazing. Go take a look. And the woman was, this word isn't in there, but I think the idea is almost immediately, taken into Pharaoh's house. So Pharaoh, of all people, takes an interest in Sarai. You know, you don't stall or bargain when Pharaoh wants your sister in his harem. So as a minimum, Abram lost his wife for a while. Now, let me say, I don't think there's any indication here that Pharaoh violated Sarai's purity. And there are some things that would suggest to me that he didn't. You know, and I believe that God protected her from adultery despite the scheming that got them into it. But she was separated from Abram for a time, living in Pharaoh's harem, awaiting the wedding day. And so this scheme nearly cost Abram his wife, and with her, the promised blessing of God to make Abram's descendants a great nation. You know, and it's amazing that they came up with this scheme. And it's amazing, as I said, that Sarah agreed to it. But sometimes our deceptions are confirmed by the most unlikely people. And folks, I realize I'm just kind of beating this dead horse. But let's understand that we are so prone to rationalize. And we're so blind to it that we don't even realize when we're doing it. And we make these plans, and we have these expectations, and we get confirmation from other people. We, you know, you go to counsel for somebody that you think is going to tell you exactly, they're going to just pat you on the back and say, oh, if that's what you think you need to do, great, go do that. That sounds good. You know, and those of us who give counsel need to be careful that we don't just do that. I mean, I often would say, I don't, you know, you do need to follow the Lord, but I'm not going to confirm for you that, you know, just because you've said this is what I'm planning to do, that ergo it must be the Lord's will. I'm going to encourage you to look to the Lord, to pray about it before you decide. If you've already decided, then try to step back for a minute and be sure that you're looking to God and not looking to rationalize. And you know, here for a while, God delivers them in an amazing way. And for a while, Abram actually got what he wanted. In verse 13, he told Sarai to lie that it may be well with me for thy sake. And verse 16 tells us that indeed it was well with him. He, Pharaoh, entreated Abram well for her sake. And Abram had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So Pharaoh gives Abram livestock and servants. And by the way, that's probably when they acquired Hagar, okay? Just tuck that one away for future reference. But he was given servants for Sarah's sake. But the hitch was, of course, that Pharaoh took his wife. And let me ask you, even when it was going well for Abram in the way that verse 16 describes, do you think he was happy as he sat alone in his tent night after night? You know, there's the bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the cattle, the hustle and bustle of the servants, but his wife's not there. And she's in the palace, as it were, with Pharaoh, and he doesn't know what's going on. You know, folks, sometimes God gives us what we want, and as the psalmist says, sends leanness to our souls. Now, let's not just talk about Abram's struggles and faithlessness here. Let's talk about our own. If you've known the Lord for any length of time, you've done this kind of thing. Be honest with yourself. It's easy to trust and obey God as long as things are going well for you. You know, as long as you're feeling like, man, this Christian life is great. But then when the famine comes and things aren't going as well, we tend to say, Lord, what's going on here? Why is this happening? You know, and we start grasping for those alternatives. And maybe you've been in a situation like that and you've told some half-truths to pull the right strings. Maybe you've salved your conscience by telling yourself that you really hadn't lied. And it seemed like for a while things were going pretty well. So clearly, that's God's hand of blessing. You got the raise. Your business took off. Look at the prosperity. You say things like, I'm making more money than ever before. Isn't this an indication of God's blessing? Or I really feel good about this new relationship. If it weren't God's will for me to marry this guy, wouldn't God stop me? And we can so easily rationalize doing exactly what we want to do, what we decided to do before we ever went to really consult the Lord. The world may treat you well, but if you peel away at the veneer and you're caught in kind of a rare, quiet moment alone, you know what it's like to experience that leanness of soul. That's where Abram was. And all of us, I think, have been there at times, and maybe you're there right now. So folks, we need to expect our faith to be tested. And when those fearful trials come, we need to face our fears with faith, not with our own plans and scheming. We need to trust God no matter what. Here's the third lesson, and we'll just go quickly with these last two. Even when you fail, God is always faithful. You know, if you read through this account that we've gone so far, God has not been mentioned yet. Okay, verses 10 through 16, no mention of God. We see God in verse 17. But you know what, folks? God has been there all along, and he has been active, and he has been working. Verse 17 says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou, she's my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Right? There's what tells me that he had not done so yet. Pharaoh's actually relieved that he had not been immoral in that way. He obviously had some moral issues, okay? But he had a little bit of integrity on this particular point. He says, now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. You know, folks, even though Abram's eyes were off the Lord's eyes were never off of Abram. And he's watching Abram, and he's watching Sarai, And maybe he's shaking his head saying, what are they doing? But you know what? He's still there caring for them. And he's protecting even their sinful choices, their lack of dependence on him. He's still working, and he's still protecting Sarai. And somehow, Pharaoh figures it out, right? Somehow Pharaoh comes to realize, this is his wife, it's not his sister. And he figures it all out. And he's got more integrity and more virtue on that particular issue at that moment than Abram and Sarah did. They were just, you know, burdened by fear. And Pharaoh said, what am I doing? Abram, what are you doing? Why did you lie like this? Why did you do this? And you know, in a striking irony, God uses Pharaoh to drive Abram and Sarah and all that they have back to the promised land. You know, it's almost like he's the agent of God to send them back where they should have stayed in the first place and to protect them from the consequences of their own rationalized sin and drive them back. Now, God isn't always do it that way. He doesn't always deliver us so amazingly and so dramatically. Sometimes he lets us take those pleasures of sin for a season and endure the consequences of sin for an even longer season. And there is the principles of sowing and reaping. And I would suggest that even though God spared them from some of the worst things here, they took Hagar back with them, and we all know how that goes. And maybe there are some other consequences as well. And there's the riches that they had that created problems between Abram and Lot. I mean, there were consequences of this decision that we're going to see down the road. But God, in his grace and his mercy, spared them from the worst through no good reason of theirs. You know, they were choosing to go their own way and rationalize it. And God uses a pagan king's rebuke to get Abram back to the promised land. Isn't God's faithfulness to us amazing? You know, even when we, like Abram, are walking by sight rather than by faith, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know, folks, it's a sad thing when a Christian is rebuked by an unbeliever, especially if the unbeliever's right. But, you know, let me tell you, if that ever happens to you, don't make excuses. You know, don't rationalize further. Just confess your sin. Admit it to that person. And pray that God will give you down the road, or maybe somebody else, an opportunity for witness at some other time. But don't just dig in and entrench further and keep rationalizing and keep justifying. Own it. Abraham did that. And when Pharaoh said, you go back to where you came from, Abram said, okay. So here's the lessons we've seen so far. Expect your faith to be tested. Face your fears with faith. Remember that even if you have failed, God is always faithful, and that leads to our final lesson this morning. If fear has overcome you, return to a life of faith. We see that in verses 1 through 4 of verse 13. God's faithfulness, folks, and his grace ought to lead us to repentance and restoration. Verse 1 says, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, all that they had, and Lot with him into the south. The idea is the south of the promised land. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So Abram heads back to Bethel, which means the house of God, to the place where his tent had been, to the place where the altar had been. And he went back to living in his tent as a sojourner in the promised land. He went back to worshiping God at the altar. There's those two things that marked Abram's life of obedient faith previously. The tent shows Abram to be a pilgrim, one just passing through on the way to another country, right? And that's what Hebrews tells us. You know, they look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So suddenly Abram begins to turn his attention back to God. And the altar shows Abram to be a worshiper of the living God. You know, it was a testimony before the godless Canaanites that there was a true God and this man was worshiping him. As I said, Abram built no altar in Egypt. When he was there, he was struggling. And folks, let me say this, when you're struggling, when you're going your own way rather than looking to God, worship doesn't come easy. You know, if you wake up on Sunday morning and you say, I don't feel like going to church today. Okay, I'm not talking about you're infirm or sick. I mean, I'm talking about I just don't feel like going. You know, that there ought to be light bulbs flashing, right? That you're going your own way. Because when we're walking where God wants us to go, worship is a natural thing. It's a spontaneous thing. It's an exciting thing. When we're going our own way, it's the furthest thing from our minds. I think it's no coincidence that Abram did not build an altar in Egypt. But when he finally got back on track, he's restored. He's thanking God. He's worshiping God. He's dwelling in the right place with the right mindset of looking towards eternity. What Abram did, we need to do when we have disobeyed God and strayed from his paths. You know, we need to return to our beginning place with God, which for all of us is the cross. And we bow there. And we remember the price that Jesus paid for our forgiveness. And we call again upon his name. And we rejoice in who he is. And we rejoice in our loving God and our holy God and our gracious God and our faithful God. And we reestablish the communion we formerly enjoyed with him. I'm not saying we get saved again, right? That's once for all. We spent a whole series talking about assurance of salvation and the security that we have in Christ. But if you are a child of God and you have drifted away, the place we go back to is to remember the cross and the cost of our redemption and the shedding of his blood. That's why we observe the Lord's table on a regular basis. That's why God tells us to do that, to just keep going back and remembering what God has done for us, and that we have trusted him for the most significant thing, and we need to keep trusting him in the little things as well as the bigger things. If you are straying from the Lord right now, he invites you to come back to the cross and be restored to fellowship with him. Now, maybe you've never come to the cross in the first place. You've never recognized your sin. The reality that the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Separated from God forever in a place called hell. But God has given his Son, who went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, and promises eternal life as a gift to anyone who humbles themselves, recognizes their great need, admits their sin, and calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And if that's something that you've not thought much about or you've been struggling with, we'd love to help you with that. In just a moment here, we're going to have a time of invitation. We'd love to have someone show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. It's not about what you do. It's about in what you are believing, in whom you are trusting. Maybe you're a believer, and right now you're struggling even being here. And you're making plans and trying to convince yourself that it's all okay with God. Maybe God is chastening you, and he's trying to draw you back to himself. Let me tell you, don't delay. Be honest with him. Humble yourself again. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And maybe you're here today, and you know, as best you know, your conscience is clear with God. And you're trusting him. You're walking with him. And you're listening to him, not perfectly, but characteristically. Well, listen, just remember that the trials are going to come. And don't let it drive you away from that place of a close walk with the Lord. Face your fears with faith. Remember that even if you failed, God is always faithful. And if fear has overcome you, return to a life of faith. Folks, we need to just rejoice that our God is always faithful, even when we're not. And he stands today ready to just embrace you in his arms, whatever your need might be, whatever your situation, whatever your past days, years, months, whatever. God is there. If you need salvation, he's the author of it. If you need restoration, he is a forgiving, loving God who wants to restore you. If you just need to just stay close to him and just look to him as your loving, tender, heavenly Father, he's there to be that for you. Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness to us and your love for us.